Mark chapter 12, if you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 848 again. Again, that's Mark chapter 12, page 848 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to be reading verses 28 through 34. Page 848 in the pew Bibles, Mark chapter 12. Starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more important than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions."
Well, good morning. It's nice to see all of you this morning. Very nice to see some visitors with us today, and we hope that you've been blessed already by your time with us. We are going to turn our attention to the Word of God. We prize and we highly esteem the Word of God, because it is our only source of truth, and it is the very words of eternal life. And so I'm going to ask now that you join me in prayer as I seek the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before You, and we exalt You for who You are. You are the God over all. You are the sovereign of all creation. And when we consider that, when we consider what that means, a lot of times we are just left with the feeling that it's indescribable. Lord, we still worship You, but we have a hard time in our humanity to express in words who You are. You are so high exalted over us and above all that You have created, and You are infinite in Your perfections. You are perfect in holiness and righteousness and love and mercy and grace. And Lord, we are the opposite. We are sinful. We are self-centered. We are finite. We thank You that You have, in Your grace and in Your mercy, in Your great love, that You have bridged that gap and that You have demonstrated Your love for us in sending us a Savior, Your only Son. And so, Lord, as we exalt Your Son, as we rejoice today in our Savior, I pray that He would be lifted up, that His name would be exalted as You have already exalted it, and that You would receive praise and glory for Your mighty and wonderful plan that You have worked for the good of Your people. We thank You that we stand now as Your people. Many of us stand in Your presence and are in the process of being conformed more and more to the image of Your Son. That's what we want for ourselves, Lord. We want to be sanctified in Your truth. And we confess that Your word is truth. And so we ask that even today, as we open Your word, as we seek to understand what it means, that You would sanctify us in it and through it and by it, that we would be changed as a result. Father, I would pray for those here today who are still outside of Your kingdom, who are perhaps even standing at the threshold and considering and seeking and considering the cost to see what the demands are. I pray that You would, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, give a clear indication of what the demands are, and also a clear picture of the benefits and the wonderful inheritance that comes to Your children in the kingdom, and that they would abandon themselves, that they would cast themselves at Your feet, and they would repent and believe Your gospel, that You would be pleased even this morning, even in our presence today, to do a great work of salvation in the lives of some of those here today. We pray together that all of us would be found rejoicing in you and glorying in you for who you are and what you have done for us. So we ask that you would bless the teaching and the hearing of your word now, and that your spirit would be active among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are visiting, we have been going through as a church the Gospel of Mark for the past, a little over a year. And we have been seeing how Mark, as an individual gospel writer, presents the gospel to us. He has told us a lot about who Jesus is. And at this stage in his gospel, we're in Mark chapter 12 now, the drama of the whole scene is being very intensified. Jesus is heading relentlessly to the cross. He is in Jerusalem, the place where he has predicted on three separate occasions that he is going to be rejected by the chief priests and scribes and elders, and is going to be handed over to the Gentiles in order to be crucified. And so that is coming dangerously near. And to highlight all of the drama, the increasing drama surrounding the crucifixion, Mark has given us in this chapter in particular a series of confrontations between Jesus and his enemies, which are the Jewish religious leaders of all stripes, of all sizes and shapes and stripes. And Mark, in the last couple of weeks that we've looked at, Mark has introduced us to a number of different groups of Jewish religious leaders. We've seen the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians. Last week we looked at the Sadducees. All of these various groups are somewhat different, but they're united in terms of their universal rejection of Jesus and of his gospel. And Mark seems to be parading all of these groups in front of us in order to show us that Jesus is able to have authority, and he shows himself to be superior to all of these enemies. And it's by this stage of the game, it's almost like there's a formula. It's almost like there's an established pattern to these passages. It goes something like this. Group X comes to Jesus, and you can fill in the variable there for the different groups. Group X comes to Jesus, asks him a question in order to test him, in order to trap him, in order to show him to be foolish. But Jesus turns the table on them, and he answers wisely, and the result is that they are defeated, they're the ones embarrassed, they're the ones discredited. It's the same formula, it's the same pattern that repeats itself over and over again. And it's so established that simply by hearing that introductory phrase, you know, group X comes to Jesus, then you can reasonably predict how the rest of the story is going to go. You know what's coming. This is kind of like when a girl says to her boyfriend, "Listen, we need to talk." Just from that introductory phrase, you know what's coming. You know the conversation that's coming. It's not generally going to be a very good conversation. And usually you just know right away that you're in for a breakup here. Just that introductory phrase it trips you off that there's going to be a major problem. And so when we come to verse 28 of chapter 12 this morning, and it says, "And one of the scribes came up," you're thinking, "Oh no. Here we go again. This is the same pattern. These religious leaders are trying to get the best of Jesus. They're trying to trap him. And so here comes another one in a long line of enemies that's just trying to do what he inevitably can't do." But if we were to predict that about this passage, we would be wrong. This passage is not like the ones that go before it, in that the ones that go before it, the confrontation is totally negative. It's set up negatively. The religious leaders, the enemies, want to defeat Jesus, and so they're trying to trap him. It's just a bad situation from the get-go. Whereas this exchange is actually, I think, quite positive. It's a positive exchange. And I think there's some indicators, some clues for us in the text that this is not like the other confrontations and that this one perhaps is even positive. First of all, notice that the scribe comes alone. He's all by himself. All of the other groups have come challenging Jesus in a group. They're there together for moral support, and it's like the whole group is challenging Jesus. But this man comes alone, comes apart from the group. And this actually reminds us of another Pharisee, another Jewish leader that came to Jesus secretly apart from the group. I'm thinking of Nicodemus, who John tells us comes to Jesus by night. He's alone. And Nicodemus is different, isn't he? He seems to be a genuine seeker. He wants to understand what Jesus is saying and doing. And so he comes by himself, apart from the group, in order to get that clear explanation. And I think a very similar thing is going on here. This scribe does not come as part of the group of scribes. He doesn't come as part of an official delegation. He comes by himself alone. And it doesn't seem to have the same kind of malicious intent that the group does. And secondly, we see that the scribe had already been around observing the confrontations that have come before this one. And so Mark seems to present this scribe as kind of a third party. He's kind of stepping away from the thing, and he's observing them disputing. He's observing all these different groups disputing with Jesus. And Mark presents him in a way that he's back from that. He's not identified with either group. And so we shouldn't identify the malicious intent of the group with him as well. He's witnessing all of these all of what's going on here is kind of a dispassionate third party, kind of an objective analyzer. And he's recognizing that Jesus has answered. He's done pretty good in these confrontations. And that's going to be the impetus for this, for his own question. But the third thing in the text that indicates for us that this is not like the others, that it's not necessarily negative, but rather a positive encounter, is that after witnessing those confrontations that had preceded it, the man, the scribe, concluded that Jesus had answered well, that he had answered wisely. And furthermore, at the end of verse 34 in our passage today, Jesus affirms that the scribe will also answer well. So there's kind of mutual affirmations that they both are answering questions well. This seems to be positive. It seems to be very positive assessments. And those conclusions ought to lead us to believe that the whole conversation is positive and affirming rather than negative and trying to trap Jesus. And so what we have before us is a little bit of a break in this long line of negative confrontations that we've seen between Jesus and his religious enemies. This is a scribe, to be sure, but it's a scribe that comes to Jesus with a genuine question, and it appears genuinely seeking to learn from Jesus. And so we're gonna look at this passage today in order to better understand what the scribe wanted to understand, and that is, what is the great commandment? What is the greatest commandment? And what does it require from us? This will be very practical as we kind of put ourselves under the implications of this great commandment to see if we are following it and what discipleship requires. So let's look at this passage under three headings. And if you've got your bulletins, if you're visiting, what we do on the back of our bulletins is kind of sketch an outline. So if you want to just jot down some notes, that's the place for you to do it on the back of your bulletins. I want for us to look at, first of all, the commands, the comparison, and then the commendation. The commands in verses 28 to 31, the comparison that's found in verses 32 to 33, and then finally the commendation. Let's look first, though, at the commands, because this scribe comes to Jesus with a question, and like the previous question that we looked at last week, this is a theological question. More specifically, it's a legal question. This is a scribe. He is an expert in the law. He knows all about the Old Testament Torah, which is the book of the law of God. And scribes, like this guy, they know everything. about the law. They know, for example, that there are 613 commands in the Torah. 248 of them are construed positively. 365 of them are more negative. That is the you shall nots. And so what was common among people that were experts in the scribes, just like people today who are experts in whatever field, when they get together with other people that are experts in that field, they like to have a lot of in-house debates. They like to debate what things are most important in their relative fields. The same thing is true with the scribes and the Pharisees. They were experts in the law, and so they, when they got together for kicks, they engaged in lots of different debates about the law. And one of the things that they debated between them is, out of all of these laws, all 613 of these laws, which ones are the most important? I mean, you recognize that there's 613 of them, but you can't really put them all on the same level. Like, there's commands in there about not sowing two different kinds of seed in your field. But then you can't really put that on the same level as you shall not murder. There seems to be a different weightiness to them. In fact, that's how they spoke. They spoke that there were weightier laws. There's more important and unimportant, but that there's weightier issues of the law. There's lighter issues. And so the question, the debate is, what is the weightiest? What is the most significant? What is the most important out of all 613 commands? That is the question that this scribe was after. Another thing that the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to do, they were kind of like us. You know how modern man has this desire to come up with a theory of everything? Just a grand overarching formula or summary that just explains everything? Well, that's kind of what these guys were after as well. When they looked at all of the Old Testament, when they looked at the law, they wanted just kind of a big picture summary. How do you wrap all of this stuff? Give me the bottom line. What is the law all about? How would you describe the law? In fact, in Jewish history, in Jewish literature, there's a well-known anecdote where a man comes and asks two of the most famous teachers of the law, two of the most famous rabbis, Shammai and Hillel. This guy comes up and says, "Teach me the law, teach me the whole Torah while I am standing on one leg." And if that guy is anything like me, he can stand on one leg for about 2 seconds, 3 seconds, and then he starts getting wobbly. And so the point of that is, can you wrap up the law for me in just 2 seconds? Can you give me a little sound bite before I start wobbling and have to put my foot down? Can you give me that short of a sound bite as to what the law is all about? And so that is what the scribe is asking Jesus in a nutshell. He's asking Jesus to give the bottom line. What is the law all about? What is the greatest of these 613 commandments? And so he comes to Jesus and puts that very question to him. And in verse 29, we have Jesus' response. And it's a very succinct, it's a sound bite. It's just a very brief summary. And he also, some of you might find interesting, gives a proper answer, you know, like our elementary school teachers taught us to do, you know, repeat part of the question in the answer. And Jesus gives a perfectly formed sentence, good answer, that wraps up in just a short economy of words what the most important command is in the law. And it's this. Jesus says, "The most important command is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So that's it. That is the answer. That's the summary. Question solved. It's over. In a sense, it's that simple. That's it. The command, the greatest command in all of the law, out of all 613, is that we would love God. Well, we'll say more about this in a minute, but I just want to make the side comment. It's interesting to me that skeptics, people that don't believe in Christianity, they like to object. They kind of recoil at the audacity of God to command his people, to command humans to love him. Skeptics say, how can you command someone to love another person? You can't. Love is an emotion. Love is almost an involuntary response. And so it's just crazy to command people to love you. In fact, if a human father commanded his children to love him, we would think that human father was a tyrant. And it's not a praiseworthy thing, that's for sure. And so they say it's egomaniacal of God to command people to love him. How could this be a command? How could this be the number one command, that God wants us to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? Have you heard of that objection before? Perhaps some of your classmates or neighbors. This is a common objection in the world today. How can God command love from his people? And what's interesting, I find, about this is that Jesus' answer cuts right to the heart of that potential objection from the skeptic. And I just want to show you how he does that. Because notice that Jesus doesn't immediately get to the answer of that question. He doesn't just get to the part about loving your God. There's a sentence, there's a preamble that he mentions first before he gets to that. And it's very, very important. You know what a preamble is, right? You know what the preamble to the Constitution of the United States is? That's that whole part about we the people in order to, you know, that whole bit. Well, a preamble is something that you state at the outset in order to lay down kind of your guiding principles and your assumptions, what you believe and what your intentions are, what your goal is. It's where you lay out you put all those cards on the table, and then you launch into the body, into the meat. And in a sense, this is what Jesus does, quoting the Old Testament out of Deuteronomy, Jesus includes this preamble to the commandment, to the greatest commandment. This is known as the Shema. That is a Hebrew word that means hear, and it's the first word of that preamble. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And it was very important for Hebrew people to say that and recite. In fact, this is probably the most well-known section of the Hebrew scriptures, because zealous Jews, pious Jews, would recite this to themselves and to their family at least twice a day. They would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. This was catechism for Jewish people. And so it was very, very important. And it's important that we don't kind of chop off that preamble and just go directly to the love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The preamble is very important because it tells us something about the God who we are commanded to love. If Jesus is going for a soundbite, you might wonder, why is he kind of lengthening out his answer with this preamble? But the reason is because it is crucial. It is essential. It forms the necessary preconditions for the command. For example, this preamble tells us that we are dealing with the self-existent God of the universe, the one true and living God. He is self-existent. That means he doesn't need anything. He doesn't, for example, need to create humans to have their affirmation and to have their love. God is in his Trinity, in his essence, in eternity past. God is perfectly content, perfectly fulfilled, if you can use that language, and satisfied with the love that members of the Trinity enjoy with one another. God is self-existent. He needs nothing from his creatures. He is the one true and living God of the universe. And so we're not talking about some other person. We're not talking about some tyrant human father. We're talking about the one true and living God of the universe. Someone that in his power, in his might, in his love, in his sheer mercy, created us. And so there's a sense, just by the fact of who he is, there's a sense in which we need to respond properly to him in love. And notice, too, how personal this is. This one true and living God is described as our God. He's described as your God. He's described as the God of Israel. And so he's not just this God out there. He's a God that has entered into personal relationship with people such that they can refer to him as, we can refer to him as my God, our God. Speaking of Israel, Moses could say, your God. He is the God of Israel. And this tells us that this God is someone that has already initiated a loving relationship with his people. By the time this comes around in Deuteronomy, God has already, he has already set his affection on the nation of Israel. Out of all of the other nations of the world, God chooses to love and show his and set his affection on Israel. And he redeems them out of Egypt, takes them out of Egypt, and then leads them through the wilderness, provides for them, shows them, leads them, and guides them. This is a God that has entered into a covenant, loving relationship with his people. So we're not just talking about some God off in the distance. We're talking about a God that has drawn near to people and entered already. He's initiated a relationship with us, with his people. And so it's not like God is commanding us in this command to try to gin up and conjure up some love within ourselves for some abstract deity. No, we are commanded to give the only proper response, and that is to love the God who has loved us, who has, prior to any love that we show to him, has already loved us. You know the verse. You know the sentiment in Scripture. We love because God first loved us. So this is all very important to recognize. This preamble, we need to know the God that we're dealing with. He is the one true and living God, and he is the God that has already initiated a loving relationship with us, his people. And recognizing that makes it a lot easier to love this God. You recognize who he is. You recognize what he has already done in you so that you are able to love him. It's very natural that the first and greatest commandment would love the Lord our God. But the question then comes, how? How ought we to love the Lord God? And Jesus, in quoting this scripture, he gives us four different ways that we are to love God, four different aspects of our personhood that need to be rallied in this command, in obedience to love God. Now, I think it probably goes beyond the intention of Jesus if we were to really create strong divisions between all four of these categories. I think it's probably wrongheaded to make fine distinctions. Nevertheless, I am going to just mention a couple of things about these four areas of our lives, of our person, that need to be rallied together. And understanding all along that taken together, the bottom line is very clear that we need to employ all of our being in this love for God. I do want to just mention a few things, though. First of all, the heart. We're to love the Lord our God with our heart. And in biblical terminology, in the biblical concept, the heart was the seat of the affections. That's where you felt things. And actually, we talk about the same thing, the heart up here. But in Bible times, the way they felt things was actually more accurate. It was more in their stomach. It was more in their gut. But the heart is the seat of our emotions. That is where all of our feeling and thinking and desires, that's where all of those reside. And so if we are to love God properly, we need to employ our hearts. Now, in our world's mind, the heart is the only thing that's involved in love, right? The feeling aspect of love, the heavy emotional part of love is really, it seems, the only factor. At least if you're watching, you know, sitcoms or movies or whatever, or if you're watching proceedings in divorce courts. Because what the problem is with marriage these days is that people are relying on love as being an emotion or a feeling. And so when they get that warm, fuzzy, butterfly-type feeling, then they just absolutely go for it with all that they have and all that they are. But then as soon as that feeling fades away, there's no real substance to it, and so they're ready to throw in the towel and move on to the next guy that makes those feelings, that arouses those feelings. And so the biblical conception of heart is much, much deeper than that. And it speaks a really strong word into our culture and our idea of love. And we also need to understand, as Jesus brings this to our attention, that what is also involved in loving God is our minds. This is very important, because perhaps you'll hear, and perhaps you have said or you do say something like, well, you know, I don't really get into all of that doctrine and theology. I don't think that's really necessary. I don't want to mess with that. Why can't we all just love Jesus? Have you ever heard something similar to that sentiment? Well, the problem with it is that it is a false dichotomy. Though Jesus doesn't imagine that we would love, that we have to pick between doctrine or theology or truth and loving Jesus or loving God. There's no distinction there. In fact, Jesus tells us in this passage that in order to properly love God, we have to employ our minds. We have to think properly about God. Again, this gets back to the preamble. That's why Jesus is wanting us to draw our mind's attention to who God is and what he has done in covenant relationship. Because that all sustains how we love God. We have to employ our minds in our love for God. Now, I skipped over soul, but I'll go back to it just for a second. The thing to notice about loving God with our soul is that term soul is kind of shorthand for just all that's within us. Everything on the inside, the invisible stuff that you can't see. And if you want to get a really clear picture of what it means to love God, what it looks like to love God, I would suggest to you that a great place to look is in the Psalms. Because in the Psalms, we have a collection of poems by a man who was very close to God, King David, a man after God's own heart. But you notice that what flows out of him in beautiful poetry and songs is the reciprocal, responsive love that David has back for his God. And so you see wonderful expressions of the love of God. But what's interesting in the Psalms is oftentimes, as you're reading through, you'll notice how David has to speak to his soul, how he has to rally his soul in an effort to love God properly. And so he says things to himself like, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's speaking to his soul. "Bless the Lord, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." David knew that to love God properly, we need to rally our innards, our innermost being, our souls, in order to properly love God and bless his holy name. Now, strength, very simple to understand. It refers to all of our energy and all of our vitality, the things that we put, that we use our limited energy for. I know today you're probably feeling like your energy is especially limited because you're minus an hour worth of sleep. So you might feel sapped of energy. But Jesus is telling us that our energy needs to be channeled and funneled and dedicated for the love of God. All of those four areas. And again, I don't think it's right to make very strong distinctions. Jesus is basically saying all of your being, all of who you are, needs to be employed in the service of loving your God. And notice the very, very important word that cannot be missed in this discussion. It's that little word all. In the original, it the word is whole, with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole mind. But it's all encompassing. And what this means is that we can't remember the preamble to help us understand this. Remember that God is one. Since God is one, since there is no other God beside him, since he has no competing deities, then there ought to be no one else that we love this way. Since he is the one God, then we ought to express our one love to this one God. It's very much consistent with that. Our love for God needs to be exclusive. There needs to be nothing competing for our love. Remember that God is a jealous God. Again, that's something that the skeptics recoil against. But it's very right and proper for the one true and living God of the universe to be jealous. He doesn't appreciate it. His jealousy is stirred. His proper jealousy is stirred when his people go off whoring with other gods or with other things. That was true in the Old Testament for sure. We have lots of prophets writing against that systemic problem. But it's also very true in our lives as well. We often go chasing after God substitutes. We call these things idols. And even though we might not be physically bowing down to structures of wood or ivory or metal, they're idols nonetheless because they are competing with God for our love. And God is a jealous God, and he doesn't want part of our heart and part of our mind and part of our souls to love him. That's not acceptable. That's not being obedient to this great commandment. He wants all of our love. He wants our love that comes from all of our heart and soul and all of our strength, all of our mind. This is very important for us to consider as we examine our own hearts and souls and strengths and mind and recognize that we cannot be clinging to two or more things. For example, you can't say, I love God, but I also love money. It just doesn't work that way. In fact, the scripture is very clear that you cannot love both God and money, or mammon, if you've got older versions of the Bible. It's impossible. Those things are mutually exclusive. You can't hang on to both of them because the way it works practically is either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll love the one and hate the other. That's the way it's going to work. You cannot love God and something else, be it money or glory or illicit sex or approval or anything. Fill in the blank. What is it in your life that you are tempted to cling to that is sapping your energy and your strength and your soul and your mind from being exclusively devoted to the love of God? It's important for us to come to grips with what could be competing for our love. Verse 31, Jesus tells the scribe what the second greatest commandment is. And that's kind of an added bonus because the scribe didn't even ask that. He was concerned just with the greatest commandment. But Jesus obviously believes that this second command is inseparably linked with the first command. And so while the second command is not as important as the first, it is certainly inferior in that sort of way of accounting. But still, it is inseparably linked. And so Jesus feels like he can't talk about the greatest without talking about the second greatest as well. And that is simply that we must love our neighbors as ourselves. The command is second, obviously, because our first love ought to be to God and directed towards God. But and also notice that any love that we would possibly have for any other person, our neighbor, our families, our friends, any love on the human level, on the human plane, is definitely secondary. We can only love because God has first loved us. The fact that God loves us, that's the only way that we can ever hope to truly and genuinely love other people. And so, of course, it's secondary, but it's inseparable because, as John says, you'll remember from his gospel, he argues this way: if anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, well, he's a liar. The truth is not in that person. Because in a very practical way, we cannot, if we say that we love God, that's a hard thing to demonstrate, and it's going to be practically worked out, it's going to be evidenced, it's going to be shown by the fact that we love our neighbors. Just as Jesus mentioned how we are to love God, he also mentions how we are to love our neighbor. And it's a little surprising. He says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's surprising, isn't it? Because it seems to be, some people will object to this and say, well, Jesus is appealing to our own self-centeredness. When just a few chapters before, Jesus has said that if anyone is going to be his disciple, he needs to deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. So why is he going back to this? The fact that we love ourselves, it seems to be counterproductive for Jesus' purposes. But I think that's just reading into it too much. Jesus is simply, and again, he's quoting a sentiment from the Old Testament. It's just appealing to the fact that everyone cares for himself. Everyone loves himself in a certain sense, and there's a right and a proper way to do that. And so it's just simply assuming that that is the case. The way that you love yourself, the way that you care for yourself and provide for yourself, that's the same way that you ought to be caring and loving and providing for other people. The Apostle Paul argues in the same way. He uses that exactly the same strategy when he tells us husbands to love our wives as we love our own bodies. And his point is, because no one ever hated his own body, but instead he cares for it and he nourishes it and he cleans it and he just takes care of it. That's the same argument here, that the same kind of care that we exercise towards ourselves is what we need to then turn outward. And one of my, at the school that I went to in Kentucky, one of the professors back in the previous century used to say that love is a whirlpool of selfishness that's just turned outwards. And I think that that's very good. We have a selfish whirlpool within inside of ourselves. It's just frantic to provide for ourselves. But love is opening that out and expressing it to other people so that whirlpool is reaching them. Well, let me just mention in the last couple of minutes, the last two points, we can go quickly through these because the first point, the commands, were most important. But I just want to point your attention to a couple of other things in the text, and starting with the fact that there is a comparison in verses 32 and 33. I think it's an astounding comparison, considering that this is coming from a scribe. But he says this in verse 33. Look at verse 32, though. Verse 32, this scribe affirms that Jesus has answered well, that he has answered wisely. And that's interesting because this guy is affirming what his associates, what the group of scribes and elders and chief priests, what they had said about Jesus sarcastically back in verse 14, when they had come to Jesus with their negative confrontation, they wanted to just butter Jesus up with all these nice things to say about him. And one of the things that they said about him is they said, "We know that you are true and that you truly teach the way of God." They were being, you know, they had their tongue firmly planted in their cheek as they were saying it. They were being sarcastic. They were buttering him up. But this man, this scribe, at the end of Jesus' explanation, is able to say what they said sarcastically. He's able to say it authentically. Jesus is true, and he has truly answered. He has answered wisely. That's a good admission coming from a scribe. That lets you know that we're not dealing with your standard scribe here. He offers a very, very perceptive comparison in verse 33. He basically repeats what Jesus has said about the first and second commandment. And then he says, those things that you said, Jesus, those commands, that is much more, those are so important, they're much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Again, that's an astounding comparison for a scribe to make, because they focused very heavily on the whole sacrificial system and burnt offerings for sin and for infractions over the most minor peccadilloes out of the 613 laws. And yet, this scribe is saying that in light of these great commands, the sacrificial system is basically, it's not even worth comparing. The greatest commands, the first two greatest commands, are much more than all of the sacrifices and burnt offerings could ever do. The inward reality of love in the heart and love expressed to neighbor, it trumps anything that you could ever do on any altar with any animal. And it's an astonishing admission. And look at the commendation in verse 34, because it receives... This admission, this comparison, receives a good commendation from Jesus. He says that the scribe has answered well, that he has answered wisely. So that affirmation is returned to the scribe. That he's giving evidence of perceiving something that most scribes don't perceive, and he's giving evidence that he's on the right track. He is very close to the kingdom. He is not far from the kingdom, Jesus says. That's a really tantalizing statement for Jesus to make, that this guy has shown that he is on the right track. He's so close. He's getting it. He's understanding about the kingdom of God and about the gospel and about what it requires. If he can affirm that the most important thing is to love God and to love your neighbor, then he is so, so close. He is very close. And there's kind of a dual meaning to understand his closeness to the kingdom. When we understand, I don't think this is reading too much into it. It's hard to know if Jesus intended this. But a double meaning could mean that the man is physically present to the kingdom of God. We know that Jesus, all throughout Mark's gospel, has been identified with the kingdom of God. He ushers in the kingdom of God. And now this man, in the person of Jesus, is right close to it. In fact, he is looking at one, as he's looking at Jesus, he's looking at the one who demonstrates the love of God better than anyone ever could. He is God himself. This is the one true living God come to dwell with man. And he's going to so demonstrate the love of God for man that he's going to give himself up as a sacrifice for mankind for their sin as he's crucified in just a few short days. He, throughout his ministry, perfectly shows what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the whole reason Jesus came to this earth was to love his neighbors, love his brothers as himself. He's the perfect encapsulation of both of these great commands, and he's standing right in front of the scribe. This scribe is looking at the one who in a few short days, by his ultimate sacrifice of himself on the tree, on the Calvary tree, is going to finally, once for all, put an end to the sacrificial system. There will be no need for burnt offerings and sacrifices because Jesus has offered himself, or will offer himself, once for all, as an ultimate sacrifice for all time, for all those who come to him in repentance and faith and believing. Now, this passage ends on a little bit of a downer because you don't really know what the scribe did with this. He's close, but we don't have any indication here that he actually entered the kingdom. And who knows, but perhaps Mark left that hanging because he wants us to be pressed with the question personally. Are we in the kingdom? Are you in the kingdom? I know some of you who have been seeking these things out for a long time, and you're starting to understand what the gospel demands of you. You're starting to understand that it's requiring that you're going to need to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind, that you're going to have to relinquish whatever it is that you're holding on to in order to fully embrace God. If you're recognizing that, listen, friend, you're close. You are not far from the kingdom. And so the question then comes to you today. Will we just not be sure, just like we're not sure about the scribe when it comes to you? Or will we know for sure that you have embraced this God who desires to be in covenant, loving relationship with you, that you have left everything and that you're clinging to him, that you're clinging to Christ in faith? I pray that that is true of all those who are, even here this morning, very near to the kingdom of God. And for those of us who are believers, we have to understand that we don't love God like we ought to. We don't love our neighbor like we ought to. And praise God for the sacrifice of Christ that is totally satisfying to God for all of our sin, even in including our failure to love God and our neighbor as we ought. But as we examine ourselves, we need to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We need to examine what it is that perhaps is coming into our lives that's competing for our love and our affection. And perhaps we are negligent. Perhaps we are not loving God like we ought, that we're not loving our neighbor like we ought. What the solution for that is not to just try to gin up more love in our hearts just by doing more things or any external thing. But the way to help to stoke the affection for God and for fellow man in our hearts is to go back to that preamble and to recognize afresh who God is, who Christ is, what he has done. And out of that, out of the thankfulness and the overflow of gratitude for who God is and what he has done, the necessary response, the natural, very natural response will be that we are consumed with love for our God and love for our fellow man. Well, if you're doing any searching today, if you want to get into that kingdom, if you want someone to help pray with you to rekindle those fires of love that you would return to your first love, we're going to have some folks up at the front pew after the service that would love to talk with you and pray with you. I'm going to close as the worship team comes forward to lead us in a closing song. Let's pray.